As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer us, for we are poor and needy. Gladden the souls of your servants, for to you, O Lord, do we lift up our souls. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So give ear, O Lord, to our prayer. Listen to our plea for grace. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth and unite our hearts to fear your name. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. You'll find that on many of our pew Bibles at page 580. The book of Psalms is towards the middle of your Bibles between the books of Job and Proverbs. So Psalm 21 is going to be our text for this morning. But in order that we might see the context of this psalm, I want to begin our reading at verse 20, or at Psalm 20. At Psalm 20. Sometimes we don't think of the psalms as having a context, but I think Psalm 21 clearly does. And if we read from Psalm 20 to Psalm 21, it'll help us to see that context. You'll notice in Psalm 20 there are a number of prayers. And in Psalm 21, those prayers are answered. And so that's why we want to think about these two. So we'll focus our attention on Psalm 21, but begin our reading at Psalm 20. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. And then Psalm 21, also to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your great strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, I wanted to pause our series through the Heidelberg Catechism this morning because we've just gotten to the point where we will consider the events about the death of Christ and about his resurrection, and I thought it would be good for us to think about those on Good Friday and on Easter. So I wanted to think about those things with you when they sort of come in our minds and in our attention, and so I thought we could consider Psalm 21 together this morning, because it brings to mind the blessings of God, the blessings that he's given and that he will give through Christ our King. That's really what this psalm is about, the King whose hope is the Lord, and who is blessed by the Lord, who is his hope, blessed in the past, blessed in the present, and blessed in the future. And so we want to think about this psalm in that way. We see the Lord that the king is trusting in, and the Lord is the center of the king's hope. That's the first thing we see in this passage. He's the center of the king's hope. He's also the supplier of the king's blessings. So we want to think about the blessings that he gives to the king. And finally, he's the certainty of the king's victory. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. The center of the king's hope, the supplier of the king's blessings, and the certainty of the king's victory. That's who the Lord is that's presented to us in this psalm. He is the center of the king's hope. This psalm has a central point around which the whole psalm revolves. We'll look at the details more closely as we go along, but one of the things that we can see in this psalm is that in verses 1 through 6, we particularly see a focus on the blessings that God has already given. We could say these are God's past blessings to the king, the things he has already done for him. Verses 8 through 13 then shift the focus to the future, the certainty of what God will do for the king in the future. And so the past is the first six verses. The future is verses 8 through 13, which leaves us with one verse at the middle of the psalm that really focuses on God's present relationship to the king. Verse 7 is really the structural center of this psalm around which it revolves. And it's this wonderful verse that tells us, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." All of the past blessings find their source in this relationship between the king and the Lord. All future victories find their basis here in the king's trust in the Lord. This is the central idea of this psalm in many ways. The king trusts in the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to have a king who trusts in the Lord. But we should focus first not on the king, but on the Lord in whom he trusts. Who is the Lord who is presented to us in this psalm? He is the covenant Lord. His covenant name appears again and again. I always try to remind you that when we see the Lord in all capital letters, it's God's special name, the name he's made known to his people, Yahweh, the covenant God who has come and made a covenant with his people. He's the Lord who made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the Lord who made the covenant with David, that he would always have one of his sons to sit on the throne. He's the Lord who's made a new and everlasting covenant in the blood of his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord who covenants with his people and who always keeps faithfulness with them. That's the Lord in whom the king puts his trust. The covenant Lord who makes promises to his people. And he's not just a covenant Lord. This psalm celebrates that he is a strong Lord. We can see that is also the thought that kind of acts as bookends on this psalm. It begins there and it ends there with the Lord in his strength. If you notice that in verse 1, that's where it begins. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. And that's where it ends. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. It's not just that God is a covenant God, it's that God is a strong God. That's one of the hopes of God's people, that this God who has covenanted with us is mighty. He is mighty in power. We sing his praise and power at the end of this psalm. In that central verse, we're reminded that he is the Most High God. There's no one who is above him in strength and power. This is the God in whom the king trusts, and it's his strength that always means salvation for his people. His strength leads to our salvation. Look again at verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. We could also translate that word salvation victory, the victory that God in his might has granted to the king. It was that salvation, that victory that was prayed for in Psalm 20, verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation. Grant that we would be able to rejoice in the victory that you've provided. And here is the king singing about the victory God has provided in his great strength. The Lord has overcome. He is the Lord who is strong to save. And he is also the Lord who is steadfast in his love. That's what's reminded there too at the center of the psalm. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he will not be moved. The steadfast love of the Lord. It's one of the reasons God's people can always trust in the promises of God, not because just because he's strong, but because he's so committed to do what he's promised to do. He is steadfast in his love. Maybe you've heard before that that's a Hebrew word, hesed, that talks about the steadfast love of God. It's often translated as mercy in the New Testament. It's that wonderful word that reminds us of God's covenant loyalty, of his faithfulness to his promises. He's not just loving, but he's absolutely loyal to do what he's promised to do. That's what that word brings to our attention. The commitment of God to keep the promises that he's made. Steadfast love celebrates that about our God, that he is so committed to doing what he's promised to do. He is ironclad in his resolve. When he promises something, he's absolutely determined to do it. And that's good news for us. That when God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, we know that it's his strength that will make that promise come true, but also his steadfast love is our great hope. He is committed to doing what he's promised to do. He's absolutely faithful to what he promises to do for his people. And because of who God is, and because of his strength, and because of his steadfast love, the question we need to ask is never, will God do what he's promised? We never have to ask that. Because he's strong enough to do everything he's promised to do, and he's committed, he's steadfast in his love to do what he's promised to do. We never have to ask, will God do as he promised? What's the question that always confronts us? It's not, will God do what he's promised? The question that confronts us is this: will we trust in him to do what he's promised? The question is never on his side. The question is always on our side. Will we trust in him to do what he's promised to do? And that's what this psalm is celebrating, that God's people have a king who does that, who trusts in the promises that God has made. And that's so important for the people of God because trust and steadfast love are the two sides of the covenant. I like how one commentator put it that way. Trust and steadfast love are the two parts of the covenant. God's steadfast love is unchangeable, but trust must be constantly maintained if the covenant relationship is to prosper. We remind ourselves of that all the time when we hear our baptismal form. It constantly reminds us that God has made great promises. He's steadfast in his love to believers and to their children forever. But it also reminds us that every covenant has two parts, and that we should be reminded that God has made great promises to us, but it's our obligation to receive those promises in faith. Especially when we baptize children, we remind ourselves that parents need to instruct them about the promises of the gospel. God's people need to be praying for them that they would be instructed, that they would too put their faith in the God who's promised. Steadfast love and trust are always the two parts of the covenant. And the wonderful thing this is celebrating is God's people had a king who trusted in the Lord, who trusted in the Lord to do what he's promised to do, who was doing his part, who is receiving in faith the promises that God had made. That's the glory that this psalm is celebrating, that God's people have a king who trusts in the Lord. Because what does it mean for the kingdom when a king trusts in the Lord? When that ironclad resolve of God to do what he's promised is met by someone who is faithful, who puts their faith and trust in God to do what he's promised, what does that mean for the king and for the kingdom? Well, verse 7 tells us that too. Through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. He shall not be moved. His kingdom is unshakable because of the faith he has in his strong Lord. That was something that David understood in a particular way. That's why in many ways David's kingship was the high watermark in Israel for a king. Not because God was any different throughout Israel's history. God was always committed in steadfast love. But David's kingdom was so successful because of the trust he put in the Lord. Because he was a man after God's own heart. There was an unshakability to his kingdom. One could almost even say an invincibility. There was an indestructible stability to the kingdom of David. That's why we sang Psalm 16. It remembers a similar thought to this when he says in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. He celebrated that fact about the stability of the kingdom. And when you have a king who knows who God is and puts his trust in that God, and his kingdom enjoys that unshakability, how is he going to respond? Well, how could you respond but with joy? As a king who loved his people, how could he respond but with joy to know that his kingdom can't be shaken and that he can't be moved? Right, when you recognize who God is and that he's absolutely committed in his promises to you, and you put their trust in that promise and realize there's something that can't be shaken in that, that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, what can you do but rejoice in that fact? You see how his faith and his stability of his kingdom leads him to joy. That was true in Psalm 16. When David sees his unshakability because the Lord is with him, where does it lead him? To rejoicing. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. That's what we see of David in Psalm 16. That's what we see of David here in Psalm 21. That's what verse 1 is really the outflow of. It's the outflow of that central hope in verse 7. And it causes great joy in the king. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. In your salvation he greatly exults. If you translated that greatly exulting in Hebrew, it's sort of wonderful. You could woodenly say, how great is his joy, so much. It's not enough to say he shouts for joy. You have to say how he shouts for joy. How he shouts for joy so much. He's a king that's rejoicing in what God has done for him and for his kingdom. We know that David danced before the ark of the Lord with all of his might. Here he's praising the strength and power and steadfast love of the Lord with all of his might. David was such a powerful king because of his faith. That's what gave stability and victory to his kingdom. That's why he was the high water mark, but many kings failed to live up to him. Because the faith of Israel's kings was not always like David's. Their faith waxed and waned. And when their faith faltered and failed, the kingdom was shaken even to ruin and exile. That's why God's people should have rejoiced not just that they had a king like David, but that we as God's people should rejoice that we have a king like Jesus Christ. Because David was the high watermark of the kingdom until King Jesus came. Until King Jesus came into the world and put his trust in his Father's promises, in his Father's steadfast love. And then something wonderful happened because for the first time, a human trust in God was as strong as God's promise to his people. There was a king who was as ironclad in his resolve to trust in his Father was resolved to love his people. And unlike David, who reigned for a time and then went away, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to reign. And because he's still who he is, what does that guarantee? His kingdom is absolutely unshakable. Because we have a king who lives forever, who always trusts in his Father. That's why his kingdom cannot be shaken. It's the glory of the king we have and the king we will always have. And it's great cause for rejoicing that God has given us this king who trusts in the Lord. It's a wonderful thing that we see in the central hope of the king. And he's so hopeful because he's seen how God has supplied everything he's prayed for. God is not just the center of the king's hope, he's the supplier of the king's blessings. One of the features of this psalm flowing after Psalm 20, as I said, is the answer to prayer. And if we were to survey the prayers that were offered in that psalm, what were the kinds of things that were asked for? Protection, help, and support. That God would grant the king's desires and fulfill his plans, that the people be able to rejoice in the king's victory, that the king would be saved. All of those have a particular context as prayers. They're prayers for a king who's going into war, a king who's going out into battle. Those are the kinds of things you pray for when you're facing war. Protection, help, support. Make his plans work. May he be able to rejoice in his victory. Save him in the face of battle from harm. And what is basic to the prayer of everyone who's praying for someone who's going into harm's way? Help them survive. Help them escape harm. Relieve their sufferings. Bring them home safely. That was God's people's prayer for their beloved king. And how did God answer their prayers? He answered them far beyond what they could have imagined when they prayed them. I love what one commentator said. He said, what the Lord did for the king was much more than what they had prayed for. Gave him rich blessings and long life, not just survival. Gave him splendor, honor, and majesty, not just escape from pressure. Gave him joy and gladness, not just relief. And did all this on an ongoing basis. You can imagine Israel praying for their king. Lord, be with the king. But what's the king's testimony? The Lord wasn't just with me. He came out to meet me. He came out to meet me with rich blessings. He did wonderful things for me. He set a crown of fine gold on my head. Derek Kidner put it simply but beautifully when he said, the worth of this crown derives from the giver rather than the gold. The value in this crown is not that it was a crown of fine gold. The value of this crown was that it was a crown that was set on the head of the king by the Lord. The Lord came out to meet him with rich blessings, and he set that crown on his head. And when he set that crown on his head, he was saying, you are my king. You go forth in my name, with my power behind you. It's a wonderful thing to be awarded a crown of fine gold. It's a much more wonderful thing to be given it by the Lord. And this should be something that's near and dear to our hearts, because we as God's people are expecting a crown as well. It's the crown that Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It'll be a wonderful thing to be given a crown of righteousness. It'll be a much more wonderful thing that the person who puts it on our head will be the righteous judge, will be the Lord. And the king is reflecting on this wonderful gift that he's been given to be crowned by the Lord. To wear that crown as the Lord's anointed. He met me with rich blessings. He put a crown of fine gold on my head. He wasn't just with me. He met me with rich blessings. What else had the people prayed for the king? They prayed for his life. Save the king. Preserve his life in battle. This was important not just for the king's sake, right, but for Israel's sake. I love a story later in David's life when he's still going out and fighting with the wars, but he's old now, and he's fighting with someone, and he's losing, and one of his mighty men has to come and cut the guy down, and they say, you know what, you're too old to go out in battle anymore. We can't afford to lose you, because if you die in battle, the light of Israel will be quenched. You see, they understood that it wouldn't just be the life of the king that would be lost, it would be the light of the people, and that's how the people are praying here. Lord, spare the life of the king. How did the Lord answer that prayer? Verse 4, he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Isn't this God's way in answering prayer? Didn't we see that when we thought about the life of Elijah? That he got to the point where he said, you know, I just want to die. I'm no better than my fathers. I've been trying. Nobody's listening to me. They've torn down everything that's yours, and now they seek to take my life. I just want to die. And we saw that what the Lord's answer to him was, no. In fact, the Lord said, not only am I not going to allow you to die now, I'm never going to allow you to die. This is the way our God answers prayer, with overflowing blessing. And the king is reflecting, we asked just to be safe in the battle. The Lord's given me life forever. And we can think of that as eternal life for David, which he certainly had. We can think of that as the life of his sons who would always reign on his throne. And of course, at the end of the day, we can think of this as the promise to great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives now and reigns on that throne and who enjoys length of days forever and ever. They asked for victory for the king as well. Give him victory. What did the Lord give him? His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. Let him overcome. He's not just overcome, he's been given glory and splendor and majesty. Who has glory and splendor and majesty? It's God. He's been allowed to not just triumph, but to be a reflector of the Lord's glory in his triumph. To reflect something of who the God is that has made him king. There too, isn't this a perfect picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who the writer of Hebrews tells us is the radiance of the glory of God, the outshining of his glory. God didn't just give him victory, he gave him glory. And when will all these blessings that the king prayed for come to an end? When the war is over? No, verse 6 says, you make him most blessed forever. These are blessings from the Lord that don't go away. And maybe the greatest of those blessings is gladness before his face. You have given him joy in your presence. It's a wonderful reminder that the Lord is not just concerned with our safety, he's concerned with our happiness. That, in the end of the day, is why the Lord wants us to be holy, because he wants us to be happy. He knows that sin and misery are a package deal. You can't have one without the other. And so he doesn't want us to sin, not just because he's a God that just lays down strict arbitrary rules, but because he knows that his rules are best for us. It's the safest thing, it's the good thing, and he's not concerned that we just be holy. He wants us to be happy in his presence, so that we will be a holy people in the presence of a holy God, where we can be there in happiness. That's why he sent his son, that we might be holy and that we might be happy. And this psalm reflects on the joy of the king in the presence of the Lord. I think oftentimes we comfort ourselves to think about our loved ones who've departed this life and gone to be with the Lord, and we think of the joy that they're enjoying now with the Father. It's a wonderful thing to think about, the joy of heaven. Do we ever think about Jesus' joy in heaven? Jesus had a hard life in this world. His life was one of constant suffering. We thought about that last week in the catechism. He suffered all his life, not just at the end on the cross, especially there, but his whole life was a life of suffering. Thought about 1 Peter 2, and it was thinking about Isaiah 53, and it's just filled with that, the suffering of his life. But that's not where he is anymore. He's now in the glory of heaven, enjoying the joy of heaven. The eternal gaze of that Father who said of him, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. It's that joy that he enjoys that he shares with his people. That's why those we love who've gone to be with the Lord enjoy that joy. It's why we can hope in that joy as souls in heaven, and when he comes again in glory, body and soul, because he has gone there for us, that he might bring us into his joy. That's where he is now. He has that glory. You have made him glad with the joy of your presence. It's a wonderful thing to think of, being made happy with forever before the Lord. And so the king celebrates the Lord as the supplier of the supplier of the king's blessings, and then finally he celebrates the certainty of the king's victory. That the Lord guarantees the victory of the king's kingdom. Because of what the Lord has done for this king, we can be sure of what he will do for this king and for his kingdom in the future. One of the reasons the king needed prayer in war was because the king was constantly at war with his enemies. One of the features of David's kingship was that he was a fighting king. He won the peace of the kingdom by warfare. That's why it was left to his son to build a temple. Your son will be the builder. You're the fighter. You've fought to make the peace. And David's ministry, David's time, what it called for as king, was to be a fighter. And so it's not surprising that this fighting king celebrates the future victory of the Lord. That just as the Lord came out and met the king with his rich blessings, so the Lord will come out and meet his enemies with just judgment. And the judgment will be complete. We don't have time to go through the second half of the psalm the way we went through the first, but the judgment will be complete. You will find all your enemies, and you will utterly consume them. Like an oven, you will burn them all up, and you will leave them no future. That's the point of saying the descendants will be cut off in verse 10. The king is continues forever, life, days and days, forever and ever. The enemies have no future. They're cut off by the just judgment of God. His judgment is complete and his judgment is just. Sometimes we sing these psalms and it's going on just fine, and you think, why do we need to get to this? You're going to aim your bows at their faces? How do we feel about that? How do we think about that? And what the psalmist wants us to understand, what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand, is that God's judgment is just. God is not the one who has initiated the hostilities. His judgment is finding out those who hate him, those who are actively plotting against him. Right, verse 11, they plan evil against you. They devise mischief. Mischief has a kind of naughty character when we think about it. This is evil devices they plan against the Lord. They hate him. They plan evil against him. They're planning evil devices against him. God is not the one who initiates the hostility. They've initiated the hostility. God's judgment comes as a response. It's a complete judgment, but it is a just judgment. As one person said, the Lord is not taking the initiative in attacking enemies. The Lord is responding to an attack. The enemies take aim at our God, and he takes aim back. And when he does, there is no contest. It's kind of like what we see in the news. You know, if you're a Houthi rebel and you're shooting missiles at unarmed ships, that's one thing. But when the F-18s come flying in, dropping missiles and bombs on you, you realize the fight you've picked. You took aim and you got retaliation. That's what the psalmist wants to say. They took aim at God. And so he takes aim back. And when you take aim at God in his power, that will not go well for you when he takes aim back. They aimed at God, he aimed back at them, and when he does, there is no contest. And that's why we always press on everyone who hears us the necessity of being reconciled to God. Because it's easy to think about the example I gave and say, well, I'm not a pirate in the Mediterranean Sea. I didn't think about picking a fight with the U.S. Or when we think about the people that plot evil against God, maybe we think of really evil people in the world. But the point of the psalm is that everyone who's in rebellion against God is in this category. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. It's not just the really evil people that fall into these categories. It's every sinner left to himself or herself. One person said, all who do not submit to the rule of God's anointed king are included in those who plot evil. Paul reminds us in Titus 3, we were all those who lived our lives in malice and envy, hating God and hating one another. This passage doesn't just take aim at other people, it takes aim at all sinners. The only way to avoid God taking his aim at you is to put your faith and trust in his Son, who came under that judgment in your place, that that wrath might be turned away from you. And the only way to be covered by him is to put your faith and trust in him, to do as the king does and trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. And then you don't get any of the judgments of the second half of the psalm, and you get all the blessings of the first half. That's why we plead with people to be reconciled to God. If you want to be part of the kingdom, you have to be like the king who trusts in the Lord. But it's a wonderful thing that this psalm does not end on that note of opposition and judgment. It ends on that note of praise. The praise of those who have put their trust in this God, and who are sure of the blessings that are to come. In verse 1, the king rejoiced in the Lord's great strength. In verse 13, there's more rejoicing in the king's great strength, in the Lord's great strength, only it's not the king alone who's singing the praises. Who joins the chorus with him? We will sing your praise and power. All those who know what the king knows about the Lord and his steadfast love, who enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, they join in rejoicing over the strength of the Lord. All the faithful join in praising the Lord for what he's done. And these praises involve praying that the Lord would make that final victory a reality. It's our ultimate hope that the king would bring peace to this world, that the king would come again in glory and bring an end to the warfare of this world. That's essentially what we're praying when we pray, come Lord Jesus. We're praying that the only one who can make peace would come and would make it for his people, that we might enjoy the peace of that kingdom. This is the most fervent desire of the people of God. And what was held out to us in this psalm is not only do we praise the king who has triumphed by his cross, but that when he comes again in glory, all we who have believed in him will join that chorus of those who sing the praises of the God who has triumphed by his power. May he come quickly and answer all of our heart's desires when he returns again. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm that celebrates the king's trust. And when we think how it's been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts are filled with joy to think about the rich blessings you have given to him and to all who are in him. We pray, Lord, that we would not be the rebels against you and against his kingdom who face only certain judgment and death, but we would be those who trust in the king, that we would share the trust he has in your almighty power, and that we would join him in being an unshakable people in that kingdom of peace. And we pray that he would come quickly and bring victory with him. Lord, our hearts are filled with the knowledge that this life is a life of warfare against powers that are beyond us, and that your people in this world live in that condition of spiritual warfare, and how we long for peace, the peace our king will bring when he comes. May he come quickly. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.